5.
Aboshi, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for this high privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual apart from the aiding of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that He provides us the concentration that we need this evening to understand what you have for us in your word. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, but I read from verse 2. He reads, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and hid to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now we started to consider a second reason you should not evade God's instruction, which is that His word puts you under obligation to act once you hear the word told to you. To the point we derive from the action of that the Lord expected Jonah to carry out, given in the expression we said, "Preach against it." Of course, we indicated that the action is ultimately to proclaim to the residents of the important city of Nineveh of God's coming judgment on them. So we emphasize the necessity to act once you hear the word of God taught to you. We particularly emphasize the necessity of warning unbelievers of God's coming wrath that can be escaped through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not be afraid to tell unbelievers truth about their eternal destiny in the lake of fire if they reject the gospel of message. Today, we believers do not speak of the destiny of unbelievers as some of the past generation. We are more prone to positive things than to any negative things. So preachers rarely warn unbelievers of the lake of fire. Now this may be a reaction to what is known as the fire and brimstone preaching of those in the 19th or early part of the 20th century. Now the truth is that we should warn unbelievers of the lake of fire or eternal wrath of God that awaits them if they reject the gospel, as the Holy Spirit makes us aware partially first in John chapter 3 verse 36. John chapter 3 verse 36, declaring that they are under God's wrath, so they will know that. He reads, John chapter 3 verse 33 reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So we should remind unbelievers that there is such a thing as eternal fire that is reserved for Satan and by implication all unbelievers, as we can infer from Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. He reads, Matthew 25 verse 41 reads, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All unbelievers will spend eternity in the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It reads, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, of course, this is really more a way to tell us of the horrible place that unbelievers will be. Because you think of fire, you think of something horrible. There's no way we can really understand what hell looks like. There's no way to describe it to us and to give us things in imagery that we can identify on this planet. So we should be aware that God wants his people not to be afraid in warning people about their rejection of truth. Now this we can see from the encouragement the Lord gave his prophets of old. The Lord encouraged prophet Isaiah to declare his word to Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 58 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 1. He reads, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. In the same manner, our Lord encouraged prophet Jeremiah to proclaim his word without clinging to any excuses, such as, in his case, his age, as in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and 6 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It reads, ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So you should not be afraid to declare the word of God, nor should you be discouraged if people appear not to pay attention. Proclaim the word anyway, just as the Lord instructed prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. So anyway, the truth we want to emphasize is that God's word, when taught to you, puts you under obligation to act. So that brings me to the next truth we want to emphasize with respect to the fact that God's word taught to you puts you under obligation to act. The second truth is that the obligation to act is usually for a reason. It is usually for a reason that you under obligation to act. In other words, God's instruction to us that requires action on our part is always with a purpose in mind. Now this purpose ultimately is concerned with God's character or His glory. God instructs us to act because something about His character or His glory is at stake. That there is always reason, God's express action on the part of those who receive instruction from Him, either directly or through the written word, is conveyed really with the word because that begins the last clause of Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. They say, because His wickedness has come up before me. Now there is a question as to how the last clause of verse 2 should be understood. Is it to be taken as the reason for the proclamation of the prophet? Or is it the content of the proclamation? Now the reason for this question is that the word because is translated from a Hebrew word that in this clause is subject to at least two interpretations. A first interpretation is to take the Hebrew word as introducing the content of what the prophet is to proclaim, so that the Hebrew word has the meaning of that. This is the way the translators of the Septuagint understood it, since they rendered it in such a way that the clause may be translated in the English as follows: that the outcry of his evil has come up to me. Now it is in this, of course, this interpretation that is really reflected in some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version, since its translators put the clause in a quotation mark. So they translated, "The Lord has seen your terrible sins. You are doomed." End of quotation. Now the translators of the God's Word translation and the New Jerusalem Bible also follow this line of interpretation of taking the word as that. Now a second interpretation takes the Hebrew word as providing the reason for the proclamation, and so the word then means because. Now this is the interpretation reflected in majority of our English versions. Now this notwithstanding, both of these interpretations make sense in the context. It could be argued that the first interpretation is not really what the Lord conveyed to the prophet to declare, because when he actually proclaimed to the people of Nineveh, his message was different, as we stated in Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. He reads, "On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned.'" Now, it does not really appear that what is recorded here is the only thing the prophet proclaimed, but probably the emphasis of his proclamation. In other words, there are much more that he would have proclaimed, because that's just not what he can go around and just proclaim. Now, we say this because unless the prophet explained the reason for the coming destruction, then there will have been no reason for a call to repentance on the part of the people in that Jonah chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Jonah 3 reads, "But let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence."
So we believe that he must have said something to them. Otherwise, why would they be talking about this? So the message is a little more than what is given in verse 4. So the fact that we have a sample of what the prophet proclaimed in the third chapter is not really a strong reason to reject the false interpretation that the last clause of Jonah chapter 1 verse 2 contains what the prophet was to proclaim. You see, the last clause parallels what the Lord said to Abraham prior to his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 verse 20. Genesis chapter 18 verse 20. It reads, "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous." So it's very similar. For this reason then, that we have stated, it is difficult to reject the false interpretation of quotation. Now, or taking the word as that. The second interpretation of taking the last clause of Jonah 1 verse 2 as a reason for the Lord sending the prophet to proclaim coming judgment on the people is actually in keeping with what is known of God's acts of judgment, where he judges Israel because of his sin. As we read, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Second Kings chapter 24 verses 3 through 4. It reads, "Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive." Thus, only both interpretations fit the context. Therefore, it is probably the case that both understandings are intended in our passage. In other words, God wanted the prophet to declare that the wickedness of the people has been noted, and for that reason, he has sent the prophet to warn them concerning his possible judgment. Now sin as we know it, sin is always an affront or an assault to God's character, always. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's for this reason that the Lord states what is recorded in the words of the last clause of Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. When he says, "His wickedness has come up before me." Well, there is another problem associated with this sentence, and it has to do with the word wickedness. Now this is because the Hebrew word translated wickedness has several meanings. The word can mean misery, suffering. Now this is the sense in which the word is used later to describe Jonah's state due to exposure to sun, although the translators of the NIV and many of our other English versions use the word discomfort to translate a Hebrew word in Jonah chapter 4 verse 6. Jonah chapter 4 verse 6. So the Hebrew word raha is translated here discomfort in the NIV, although the sense is really misery or suffering. It reads,
Then the Lord God provided a vine, and made it grow up over Jonah, to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now the phrase, his discomfort, is translated his misery in the contemporary, in the common English Bible. They translated his misery. Another meaning of the Hebrew word is a disaster, trouble, misfortune. Now as it is used to describe that God relented in bringing disaster to Judah in the time of prophet Micaiah, as implied in Jeremiah chapter 26 verse 19. Jeremiah, and hold on to Jeremiah when you get it. Next passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26 verse 19. It is, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? This again, they're trying to kill Jeremiah for telling them what they don't want to hear. Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent, so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against him? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. In other words, if we kill the prophet, we're asking for terrible disaster. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is concerned with that which is not morally good, so that it means evil, wickedness, wrongdoing, as the word is used by prophet Jeremiah in indicting the prophets of Israel, who no doubt were false, since they lived a lifestyle that was contrary to God's word, as we can gather from Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 14. It is, and among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. So we have really considered then the meanings of the Hebrew word translated wickedness in our passage. The question is, in what sense then did the Lord use it to describe Nineveh? Now before we answer this question, we should also recognize that Nineveh, while an important city, or a capital city, is probably used here to represent the Assyrians. Now this being the case, our Hebrew word is used probably not in the sense of suffering or disaster or misery, but in the sense of wickedness or moral failings. Now this is not to say that the city or the people did not suffer or were not in misery, since it is difficult to separate misery or suffering from wickedness. In effect, we mean that wherever wickedness exists, misery is its companion. It's not far away. You can't have wickedness without misery, really. That's what I'm saying. Now, this truth is conveyed in the pronouncement of lack of peace to the wicked in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21. Isaiah 57 verse 21. Isaiah 57 verse 21 reads,
There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So we can be assured that there's no way somebody will be involved in wickedness and have peace. It's not going to happen. So anyway, a reason though we believe that it is not a sense of misery or disaster that is used in our passage of Jonah 1 verse 2 is that there is evidence that the city of Nineveh, representing the Assyrians, was one in which people felt safe or secured and gave an outward appearance of enjoying their life, as we can gather from the declaration of prophet Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 15. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 15. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 15 reads, "This is a carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there's none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists." Now that the people of the city of Nineveh presented an outward appearance of enjoying life is conveyed in that phrase. Look at that phrase in Zephaniah 2:15, when it says, the carefree city of the NIV, which is more literally, the Hebrew really reads, the city of rejoicing. Now see, the reason we say that the people of Nineveh gave the outward appearance of enjoying life is that quite often in cities, there are many places where people entertain themselves so that it can be said that they are rejoicing. As in some of our big cities today, where there is a constant partying, but these various entertainments hide the true conditions of people in that city. As I think about it, I'm reminded when I live in some of these big cities of people who come back from work, 5 o'clock, they go to party. They'll be there 2 a.m. and come back. And they go to work 8 o'clock. Now, what is the problem with that? Those people are looking for something. They're restless. But they think that that's the way to get it. In other words, people get involved in much celebration to mask their misery, to cover it up. You see, they are so miserable, so they either have to be high all the time to forget the reality of their lives, or they want to be dancing all the time with the hope that that will mask the misery underneath. Now, you know, we live in a time of great actors and actresses in this department. Because a whole lot of people that you see, they give you the appearance that they're happy with them. Until you get close and you realize it isn't so. So we are saying that many flock to places of entertainment because they see entertainment of the various types as a means of escape from their misery. Thus then, the fact that the city of Nineveh is described by prophet Zephaniah as a place where people showed outward enjoyment of life argues against taking our Hebrew word in the sense of disaster or misery. Again, this does not mean that people were not miserable. They were. But we believe that the
context favors the interpretation of moral evil or wickedness. Now, this view of moral wickedness is really supported by the description of the same city of Nineveh or the Assyrians by Prophet Nahum, who wrote about God's coming judgment on Nineveh and some, and so really about the Assyrians in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the cracks of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of the dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the curses, all because of the wanton loss of a harlot, alluring the mistresses of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft." In other words, these people were involved clearly in idolatries. And that is what they entice, that's what they exploit to other nations. That's what they exploit, so to say, to other nations. The Assyrians, the cruelty of the Assyrians is thus attested both really in scripture from what I just read you here. That's the kind of people we're dealing with. So their cruelty is actually attested in the scripture and in secular history. Very, very hostile people. Now they're probably closest in today to modern Iraq, in between Syria and Iraq. That's somewhere around there. That's where these people were. And they were known for brutality. And as you can tell, that hasn't changed. Now the implication really is that the Hebrew word used in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2, is intended to convey then the moral evil of the Assyrians that is represented by the city of Nineveh. Thus then, the reason the Lord sent Jonah to warn the people in Nineveh of God's coming judgment has to do with their sinful conduct or their moral evils that involve, among other things, their cruelty. When there is a spiritual downturn, when there is idolatry, cruelty increases. There is another reason we believe that Jonah used the Hebrew word in question in the sense of moral evil. It's because of the next sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 2 that we're considering when he says, "His wickedness has come up before me." His wickedness has come up before me. Now if a person, when you read that, a person who has knowledge of the scripture could argue that the meaning misery could have been supported by this sentence. For after all, it is said that Israel's misery and cry for help reached God in a passage that we will cite later. However, though, such an argument cannot be extended to the relationship of Nineveh with God. Sure, Israel was in a covenant relationship with God, and so they were able to pray to him. But that's not the case with the people of Nineveh. So we cannot say that yes, they are crying for their misery, or it's because of their misery. But we believe that the issue is their sinful conduct. Therefore, the meaning misery could not then be applied to this passage of Jonah 1 verse 2. In any case, the sentence, "His wickedness has come up before me," is not intended to deny the fact that our God is omnipresent or omniscient. That's not the intention. If anything, it conveys the fact that God is both immanent and transcendent. Immanent and transcendent. That is, He is present and involved with His creation, but at the same time, distinct from His creation. Thus, He witnesses every sinful act because He is in the world, but because He is above His creation, therefore, human activities can be said to come up before Him. He personally witnesses, that's what we say, He is immanent and transcendent. He is with us, He is above us. Even though He is with us, so He can see everything that happens, but He is also above us. So we can say, what we do, go up to Him. That's the issue here. Now you see the expression, come up, is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means to go up or to ascend, to rise. Now God is present in our world and knows when we pray. Nonetheless, our prayers are said to rise up to Him as in the cry of the Israelites for help while being oppressed by the Egyptians, as we read in Exodus chapter 2 verse 23. Exodus Exodus chapter 2 verse 23. Here is, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. See, this is what we're trying to explain. Our God is in our world, but He is above the world as well. So that in one way, He sees everything we do, and another way, we can say our prayer goes up to Him. Our cry for help. Now, human arrogance, though, is also an attitude that can be evident in the world around us. So that it is certainly noticed by God, who is omnipresent. But it's also said to ascend to God to convey that He is above our world. The God we serve, He is immanent, that means with us. He is transcendent. He is above us. So we can say, yes, He sees our arrogance. At the same time, we can say our arrogance go up to Him. As we read, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 28. Second Kings chapter 19 verse 28. Second Kings chapter 19 verse 28 reads, "Because you rage against me, and your insolence, that's arrogance, has reached my ears." Now think about it. God knows He's around us. You know when we're arrogant. But He said, "This one has reached my ears." Same thing, trying to convey that sense of immanent and transcendent. He said, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. That's, of course, describing Sennacherib, who was so arrogant. Now, the sentence, your insolence has reached my ears, is more literally, your arrogance has come up in my ears. Of course, you know, God doesn't have ears, but that's just a way to describe that he perceived it. Now, so sins come to God in the sense that he is not pleased with them. Not in the sense that he is unaware of it until they come up to him, since he's omnipresent. Now, since one thing we know, sin also comes up to God, it's really also to be understood as that which is hostile to God as individuals go to war against each other. That's because it's that kind of hostility is an affront to those attacked in the war. So thus, sin of any kind is an affront to God's character. That's the main thing I've been developing. Sin of any kind is really an attack to God's character. Now the Lord wanted his prophet to proclaim his word to Nineveh, to convey to the people that they have insulted his person through their sins. In other words, we insult God anytime we sin. We insult his character. Now their sinfulness or wickedness is such that it requires special attention of God. That is the sense the Lord intended to convey to the prophet in the sentence, "His wickedness has come up before me," of Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. Now the sentence conveys the same sentiment as what the Lord stated before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 verses 20 through 21. Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 through 21. It reads, "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Because we studied that in detail in Genesis, doesn't mean it's one of these things that God does to explain to us the length that he goes to show his goodness. Now this passage in Genesis indicates that the conduct of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah with respect to homosexuality is outrageous, that it involves or that it draws special attention of God in a special way. In any case, in event, when God instructs us to do anything, it is for a purpose or a reason that has to do with his character or glory. Now we should not forget this point, as it is important in the second general reason we have been expounding regarding not evading God's word once you have been taught it, which is that God's word taught to you puts you under obligation to act. So that brings me then to the third reason. A third reason, you should not evade God's word taught to you, is that it is not proper to get out of the responsibility he has laid on you. It's not proper. It's not wise to get out of the responsibility he has laid upon you. So that when we hear the word, that puts us under obligation. And it would be unwise to
to get out of it. Now this reason is of course derived from Jonah's response to God's instruction for immediate proclamation of his word to the people of Nineveh. He did not respond as the Lord expected of his prophets. God has told him what to do. The prophet's improper response is conveyed with the conjunction but. That begins Jonah 1 verse 3. Look at that word but. That word is intended to introduce an improper response on the part of the prophet. Now the conjunction indicates that Jonah decided to avoid the responsibility the Lord laid on him by running away from the Lord, as we read in Jonah 1:3 when he says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." Now, before we consider this clause, which I know we'll not get tonight, but before we consider it, we shall emphasize that it is a sign of what I call spiritual insanity on the part of a believer to attempt to defy or go contrary to his word or to oppose him regardless of a person's reasons or excuses. In other words, I am saying to you as a believer, you become spiritually insane when you know what God has said and you decide that you can find a way to get around it. That's insanity to me. That's why I use that expression. Now, you can give all the excuses on this planet. Doesn't matter. To me, at least what I see from the scripture, that's insanity. Now, this is because, of course, the outcome of such response is always painful. There's no way you can skim your way around God's word, ignore it, and don't come under pain. It is always going to be painful. That's why I say it is spiritual insanity for a person to try to do that. So we are saying, really, that any attempt to defy God's instruction leads to a disastrous result or something painful. Now let me illustrate this point from examples found in the scripture, so you know that the point we have made is indeed true. That to try to wiggle your way out of God's instruction is spiritual insanity. And this is where I'm going to illustrate it. Now the Israelites' experience during the Exodus proved this point. Now initially, they refused to go to war in order to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. But after Moses rebuked them, they decided to go and attack the Amalekites. See, after this, they decided they want to go. And Moses then tried to explain to them, rebuke them, how terrible it was for them not to take up the responsibility God has given them to go destroy those people. Well, after that, this is what they decided. So they now decided to go and attack. And this, turn to Numbers, chapter 14, verse 40, and hold on to Numbers. Actually, we'll be staying much in that Numbers for the rest of the night of our study, anyway. Numbers, Numbers chapter 14, verse 40. He reads, "Early the next morning, they went up to the hill, to the high hill country. 'We have sinned,' they said. 'We will go up to the place the Lord promised.'" So far, so good. It sounds great. Please, they've admitted their failure. But the Lord, through Moses, warned them not to do so.
He had a time they wanted to do. They didn't do it. He said, now don't go again. So we look at, still in Numbers, chapter 40, look at verses 41 to 43. He reads, remember what he said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Now see what I'm doing? This is what I'm talking about, spiritual insanity. God has said, don't go now. He said, no, we're going to go. Verse 42 says, do not go out because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Now the warning of Moses to Israel was clearly God's instruction. But the people became involved in what we have been describing here as spiritual insanity. That involves going against God's instruction, and the result was they were soundly defeated by the Amalekites. Look at verses 44 and 45. He reads, nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up to the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. I mean, they were just insane spiritually now. And Moses wasn't going to be any part of it. So he stayed. And he didn't doubt on them. Our leader refused to go. Our spiritual leader. Because they're insane. They were. So they decided to go. Verse 45 reads, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. See, that is an example of spiritual insanity. Now, I think sometimes, because many of us don't have the fear of God, that's why we play with him a little bit. You cannot play with somebody you don't see, who has all the power to pulverize you in a heartbeat. So why not do what he says to do? Take another example of spiritual insanity that involves defying God's command. The Lord initially instructed Balaam not to go to Balak to cross Israel, as we read in Numbers chapter 22, verse 12. Numbers chapter 22, verse 12. We're going to read several verses from that passage to illustrate our point. Numbers 22, verse 12 reads, but God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. See, whoever God placed can curse. Now, Balaam initially obeyed God, but it seems that he did not do so with full devotion to the Lord. For otherwise, he would not have sought a second opinion of God when Balak sent a second group of messengers to come to him. Now, Balaam, no doubt, inquired of God, but the Lord answered him in accordance to his inner desire to go. As we read, look still in that Numbers 22, look at verse 21, verse 20 first. Look at verse 20. Numbers 25, verse 22, verse 20. He reads, that night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them. but do only what I tell you. Now Balaam, of course, misread this instruction to imply then that God gave him permission that would probably involve changing his plan. But God showed him that he was in spiritual sanity by causing his donkey, after crushing his feet, to speak to him. According to Numbers chapter 22, we look at verse 25 and verse 30. Numbers 22 verse 25 reads, when the Lord saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Drop to verse 30. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden? To this day, have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Now you see, when a person is spiritually insane, it didn't dawn on him, my donkey is talking to me. It didn't dawn on him because he was insane, spiritually. Otherwise, he'll say, wait a minute, now how can a donkey be talking to me? It didn't dawn on him. That's the problem. Once we get to be spiritually insane, things that we should listen to, we don't listen to. Because we're heading for destruction, for some kind of judgment, for some kind of pain. Then they will come for sure. So that's what happened to Balaam. He presumed, well, that he said, go. Well, God told him go because he was trying to give him exactly what he wants to prove to him. I'm going to show you that I don't change what I tell you, but you go. Now the whole incident was of course God's way of registering his displeasure with Balaam, as we read in the explanation of Numbers chapter 22 verses 32 and 33. Numbers chapter 22 verses 32 to 33. He reads, the angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is reckless one before me. That's that spiritual insanity. It's a reckless way for any believer to go. Verse 33 says, the donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now. But I will have spared her. Now, without getting into the details of Balaam's experience, the point that we want to note though is that he was involved in spiritual insanity by going against God's express instruction. His experience should serve as an example of the pain one can expect to experience once the individual goes against God's clear instruction as given in his word. No one can go against God's instruction and not be hurt, as Jonah will learn later himself. So that spiritual insanity is something that every one of us here must avoid. So in any way, we have supported then the assertion that to defy God's instruction is to be involved in spiritual insanity that has dire consequence. So let us now return to Jonah's spiritual insanity given in the clause, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And as you can imagine, time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we do not go in a way of spiritual insanity by rejecting your instruction to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.